Good morning, everybody. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad that you are here. And as we begin to look at this passage in Luke chapter 4, let's pray together. God, what a privilege it is to begin this new year acknowledging you, acknowledging that you are the reason why we do everything we do. And I pray for specifically this time, at this moment, this service, that as we begin the year glorifying and praising you, that this would be one of those moments that would carry over through the rest of the year, that glorifying you, giving you honor, praising you would be a habit that marks us. Being in your word would mark us this year. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I was not always a pastor. There was a little span of time there where I was actually in the corporate world. I was a corporate trainer. And my job was to go into companies and figure out what was going wrong in particular divisions, sometimes in the company as a whole, and then provide training solutions that help those companies overcome whatever it is that was wrong. And I got to work with some huge companies, like Fortune 500 kind of companies, and mostly with the division, different divisions in those organizations. And sometimes I worked with like little small family-owned, like five employee kind of companies as well. It was really just all different sizes. But no matter what, whether these companies were like, you know, a handful of employees, everybody knew each other, everybody worked for the company for 25 years, or whether it was huge Fortune 500, everybody knows their name, commercials during the Super Bowl kind of companies, all of these companies, every single one that I engaged with had the exact same starting issue. The issue was that they needed to admit that they had a problem. That was actually the hardest thing to do as somebody who was both selling training solutions and training people. All kinds of people in the organization, like the employees, knew there was a problem. You know who didn't want to admit there was a problem? It was the executives. It was the people who were in charge of everything. They had this sense that if I admit that something is going wrong, that our sales are not what they should be, that we're weak in this area, well, my job is I'm failing. And so they would rather just kind of like put their fingers in their ears and do this la 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 thing and watch their division go down and go down and go down, or the company crash and burn, than admit that they needed help. It was always remarkable to me. Why would you not want help? Why would you not want someone to come in and go, hey, let's just give you some solutions? I mean, whether you implement them is up to you. Why would you not at least want to have the phone call? I mean, do you know how many times I got like run out of buildings? I tried to connect with some executive or something. Like, I don't even want to talk to you. Get out of the building. I don't even want to talk to you about this. There's such a fear of admitting weakness. But I think we can all relate to that. We carry this with us. To begin this year, this is not part of a series. This is just what we in the pastoral trade call a one-off. This is a one-off message, not tied to anything in particular, but it's a message as I prayed about what we would be talking about January 1st. This is the passage that God brought to mind. So that's what we're going to talk about today. So it's Luke chapter 4, as David told us, Luke chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 14. So we're not going to read the whole thing through. I need to stop just a couple of times to tell you what's going on. Luke chapter 4, let's start in verse 14. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. All right, time out. The then means just before this, Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan to derail his mission. And Jesus overcame that, said, no, I'm going to follow what my Heavenly Father wants me to do. And as a result of that, was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He faced a test, and the Holy Spirit was there to meet him and fill him up. We can endure the same kinds of things. And when we overcome, when we face a test, when we pass the test, the Holy Spirit is there to strengthen us. This is what's going on with Jesus. Jesus returns to Galilee. This is his home area, in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being praised by everyone. So think of Galilee as kind of the, I just think of it as sort of the state, okay, like Wisconsin. Then he came to Nazareth. This is a town where he's from. So this is La Crosse within Wisconsin. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. All right, time out one more time. So Jesus is already at the very beginning of his ministry. He's already had a little bit of notoriety, a little bit of success. He's at that point of fame where people are going, have you heard about this guy, Jesus? And people are going, no, I don't think I have. Well, tell me about him. Well, yeah, he's this guy. He's actually from around here. And people are starting to have those conversations with neighbors. He's done some healing, miraculous healings. That has become known. But that's actually not what is causing this ripple to go out among people. It's his teaching. It's his teaching that people are drawn to. And so when he comes into the synagogue, he's now has enough notoriety that when a guest would come into town, a guest rabbi, a guest teacher, a guest lecturer, and they would come to the synagogue that day, it was just standard practice to go, well, whoever was in charge, the rabbi in charge, to go, well, why doesn't so-and-so just give the message today? Which is just baffling to me as a pastor. Just some rando shows up, you know, in our city, and I'm like, why don't they just teach on Sunday? I don't know. I've never heard him before, but they'd probably be fine. It just fills me with all kinds of anxiety to think about that. That's what's going on. Jesus has enough of a reputation that they say, yeah, go ahead. You bring the word to us today. So verse 17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, and here's Isaiah, the Spirit of Yahweh is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor. Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not sitting down like where you like, okay, that was all. I did a scripture reading, and then coming out here and sitting down. In those days, teachers would sit to teach, and everybody else would stand. I kind of like that plan, you know? I don't know. Get me a lazy boy up here, and I'll just talk to you guys, and you guys all stand up. So he sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began by saying to them, today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. Okay. A couple of clues here. One is, it says he began. In other words, this was not the sum total of his message. He didn't have a one-sentence message. That would be pretty cool. But he didn't. He began the message by reading this passage of Scripture and saying, this prophecy from Isaiah has been fulfilled today in all of your view. That's quite a way to begin a message. Now, to us, as we read this, when we're familiar with Jesus, this is among many things that Jesus did, and this does not seem all that remarkable to us. This sounds a lot like Jesus. I have come to preach good news to the poor. And we would hear that, and we go, oh, yeah, Jesus would say that. It's not a big deal. Bible's not written to us, it's written for us. So let's go back into culture, first century culture, what's going on? We have to put ourselves in that place. Fame in our world, fame in our day is a very different thing than fame in their day. Okay, fame for us is something that people seek after. We have these things in our world called influencers who are famous. Why are they famous? I don't know. They're famous for being famous. They represent products online, and people go, well, if this person is using them, I must use them. What did this person do? I don't know. In the ancient world, to be famous, you had to do something. But in the time of Jesus, it's dangerous to be famous. For two reasons. One, if you are going to be famous, you better be famous within the confines of Jewish law. Because there were famous rabbis, but they were famous for walking the line of Judaism. And if you didn't, you would run afoul of the Jewish religious leaders. We know that happened to Jesus, right? Worse yet, if you became famous or maybe infamous, you would attract the attention of the Roman authorities, and that was much, much worse because the Israelites were essentially occupied people. And the Roman army occupied the Holy Land. They were in charge. They were the police. They were judge, jury, executioner. You did not mess with them. You did not want to stick your neck up so that Romans knew your name. You wanted to be anonymous. That was fame in the ancient world, not in our day. In order to be famous in our world, to be an influencer, you have to get people, lots and lots of people, to put their eyes on you. The more famous you are, the better it is. And you do that by attracting the powerful to you. The other influencers who have their own audiences can connect with you. And suddenly, you've opened yourself up to this whole new audience. You are trying to seek after the people who can drive your fame forward. But what does Jesus say? From the earliest sermon we have of him, he states that he's not interested in seeking fame. He's not interested in being an influencer in that way. He doesn't want adulation. He doesn't want approval of the in crowd. He's interested in what? He says moving to the people in the margins, the people who are on the outside looking in. Well, Jesus, you're never going to build your brand that way. You're never going to attract TikTok followers that way. Are you kidding? Now, to us, again, this passage that's being read is a passage from Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet. It's in the Old Testament. And again, we look at this and we say, all right, it's not a big deal. To the ancient Jewish people, to the first century Jewish people, they know this passage. This is one of the many famous passages in the Old Testament if you're a first century Jew. What Jesus said is he is there to declare the year of the Lord's favor. That sounds nice. Wouldn't you like to have this next year be the year of the Lord's favor on you? That sounds great. Specifically, what he is talking about is a concept known as Jubilee. Again, that sounds like a good thing, right? Jubilee is wonderful. So if you're an ancient Jew, your life is managed by or divided into sevens. There's a lot of sevens. So there's 7 days in a week. The end of Friday night, as soon as the sun goes down, you are in Shabbat. You're in Sabbath. And Saturday, you don't do any work because that's the seventh day in the Jewish calendar. You're done until the sun goes down again. So that's 1 week, seven. But your life is also divided into 7 year increments, because at the end of every seventh year, or at the end of every sixth year, into the seventh year, you had a Sabbath year. In the Sabbath year, you didn't do work. Most of these people are farmers. You're supposed to let your field just lie. Don't do anything to it. Don't sow, don't reap, don't prep. Just let it sit there for a whole year. You don't do work. Again, this doesn't sound bad, does it? Nobody does work for a whole year. This is a Sabbath year. And you have a cycle in your lifetime of seven sevens. 7 times 7, 49. 49 years. And on the 50th year, on the Jewish calendar was the year of Jubilee. That's what this is talking about, the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was not only a year where you did all the things you did on every other seventh year, you didn't do any work, but it was like rebooting the computer of Jewish society. If you owed any debts to anybody, those debts were wiped out. If you had sold off part of your family land to pay for something, that land was returned to you free of charge. If you had sold yourself into indentured servitude to pay off a debt, you were set free. Debts are canceled. Anything you've done wrong, all prisoners are let go. There's this 50th year is the year of Jubilee. And specifically, families, it's set in place for a reason. Families would all be redeemed. All their sins would be forgiven. The head of the family would go to the temple, would sacrifice, and sins would be forgiven. The whole family line. It's the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. It's a glorious, glorious thing. That's what Isaiah is talking about. That's the passage that Jesus read. Now, whenever we read a prophet, it's tricky because there's a now portion and a not yet portion. And we're really arrogant if we say, well, Isaiah was talking to us. He was skipping over his audience and he was talking directly to us. No. Isaiah was sent to a specific people. We've got to figure out what he's saying to those people, and is there further fulfillment later on that applies to us as well? So there's a now and there's a not yet in prophecy. So the immediate fulfillment is this. What Isaiah is talking about is that year of Jubilee, that 50th year. But he's also talking about something else. He's using the year of Jubilee as an illustration to instruct the people, the Jewish people, about what is going to happen someday. Someday, he says, this great king is going to come along, this Messiah, this Savior, and he's going to come to the throne, and he is going to set everything right. And it's not going to be just a year of Jubilee. It's going to be Jubilee forever. This is a glorious thing that everybody in Israel is looking forward to. They put their hopes on this. It's why Herod is terrified of the rumor of a boy king, a baby king. He wants to wipe that out. Don't put this notion in their heads. They're going to want to follow him. What Jesus is saying is that he is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And by claiming this, he is the redeemer. He is the bringer of Jubilee. That's what he says. So the year of Jubilee, that 50th year, is a new start. Jesus' ministry is the start of divine deliverance. It's a brand new thing that he is doing. And what he says is that the focus of his ministry is going to be those on the fringes, those who are considered unworthy, untouchable. They have no access to teaching about God or understanding about him. It's literally those who, through their lack of access to society as a whole, are most open to spiritual things. It's because they don't have access to God that they are hungry for God. Sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. We see this in the lives of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the New Testament. They've gotten so used to talking about the concept of God, they've left behind the idea that God wants to empower them, send his Holy Spirit, so that they can lead his people more effectively. They're way more concerned about the academic side of it. Jesus says that he has been called to bring the gospel, the good news, to the poor. Now, he's not just talking about the economically poor. He's talking at least about them, but not exclusively about them. He's talking about those also who are poor in spirit. Two chapters later, he's going to give us the Beatitudes, where he's going to talk about this idea of being poor in spirit, and he's going to call those who are poor in spirit blessed. Well, what does that mean to be poor in spirit? Well, it's just those who are humble, so humble that they depend on God. They don't depend on themselves, their own power, their own skill, their own bank account, their own job. They count on God. They think less of themselves and more of God. It's not about them. They're poor in spirit. He's also talking about those who are poor in power, the disenfranchised, the marginalized, the left behind, the passed over. Jesus moved towards those people. That's who he hung out with. We do see the example of Jesus going to a party with the in crowd, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the first party he goes to, the first one that we find him at, is one that most of us would not be caught dead at. It's with tax collectors and prostitutes. And he goes to that party. That would be an interesting thing to see, wouldn't it? Because he's moving towards those folks who are on the margins. When you think about it, if you know anything about the Bible, and you think about the heroes of the Bible, the women and men who made a huge difference in the kingdom of God, who become household names, all of them came from the fringes. They all came from the marginalized. Think about people like Moses. Moses was raised in a palace. It was great. And then he got kicked out of Egypt. He had to flee for his life. And he's a nobody living in the middle of nowhere. And God calls him. There's Ruth. Ruth is one of the heroes of the Jewish faith, and she's not even Jewish. She's from a totally different country. She comes as a refugee and a widow, and she has nothing, absolutely nothing. And God calls her. She's actually in the family line of David and, by extension, Jesus. And speaking of which, David, the lowest in his family, doing the worst job that nobody else wanted to do, the youngest, the one with the least amount of skill, probably the least good looking, and God calls him. We just celebrated Christmas. Mary, a teenager from nowhere, who had no power, no authority, and God called her. The disciples were all washed out, had all washed out of a rabbi school in those days. If you were a boy, you were getting trained in Judaism from the time you were little. And if you didn't make it, you had to go do whatever it was your dad did. That's what these guys are doing. They're fishermen and all kinds of stuff because that's what their dads do. They didn't make the cut for rabbi school. They're washed out. And Jesus calls them to be his disciples. And Jesus is also talking about those who suffer for following God. He's talking about the poor in spirit, yes. He's talking about those who are poor in power. And he's talking about those who are going through things for the sake of the kingdom of God. And he says, I'm here for you. So here's the lesson for our lives in all this. The kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. It doesn't look anything like our kingdom. Power doesn't look anything like what power looks like in our world. Wealth doesn't look anything like what wealth looks like in our world. The poor and the humble and the marginalized in God's kingdom are the ones who see God. And the powerful and the connected are the ones who miss God entirely. That's the kingdom of God. But to access God, we have to reach the end of ourselves. We have to reach the end of the point where we're trying to make things better for ourselves. We have to stop looking for solutions to whatever it is that's going on in our lives anywhere else. Because Jesus is not just for those who have their lives together. But if you read the Bible, one of the things you see over and over again is that he's for those who are broken. He's for those that are marginalized. He's for those that are a mess. He's for those that don't have the answers. The poor are those who are able to accept and embrace Christ. This is why, by the way, this is why evangelism is so successful in prisons. Why it's chaplains have such success on battlefields with soldiers. Why chaplains in hospitals have so much success with victims who've gone through terrible things. These folks are able to turn their lives over to Christ more easily than those who, like us, supposedly have our lives together. Our world has this knock on Christianity, and it says, well, yeah, I mean, this person, when they had no other options, then they became a Christian. You've seen this. You've seen the latest celebrity gets in trouble for whatever, and there's like they start referencing God all of a sudden. Will Smith smacked Chris Rock at the Oscars last year, and he was said something about God. I got to get, you know, with God's help and my family. God? Well, of course. He got in trouble. Right? You get in trouble. You're like, well, okay. I guess, you know, I don't have anywhere else to turn. This is drives me crazy about that Jesus Take the Wheel song. I can't stand that song. I'm like up, went off a ramp and I'm flying off into the bushes in my car and it's like, Jesus, take the wheel. I'm like, now? Wait a second. He was a good driver like 10 minutes ago down the road. You should have given him the wheel then. Of course. We all find ourselves in this place where we're like, I don't know what else to do. God, help me. And this is seen pejoratively, it's seen negatively by the world, and the world says, well, of course, people turn to Christianity. It's like a crutch. You get in trouble and you turn to Jesus. And it is. It absolutely is a crutch in the best possible way. That's what Jesus is telling us here. Trusting Christ means giving up control of our lives and receiving the strength of God. So it's not a surprise that those who are able most easily to turn their lives over to Christ are those who are already in a place of emotional or physical or spiritual poverty. Because we've been broken. And that is a prerequisite to understanding who Jesus is. So here's what we do. This year, as we, I don't know, make resolutions and goals and do all kinds of things, there's a temptation. There's a temptation to find something and do something in your own power. There's a temptation to say, I'm going to really knuckle down this year. I'm going to have better willpower this year. I'm going to find what's great in me. I'm going to find the strength in me. And I'm going to advise you to do the opposite. We need to embrace our weakness, not shy away from our weakness, because Jesus is here for the poor. He's here for the brokenhearted. He's here for the captives and the prisoners and those who long for the vengeance of God and those who are mourning and those who are grieving and those of us who lack strength and those of us who don't have any answers and don't know what else to do. The Apostle Paul was riding really, really high at the top of his field, and then he had an encounter with Jesus. And Jesus, to get his attention, Jesus had to take something away from him. He had to take his sight away from him and cause him to be blind in order to make Paul finally stop and go, whoa, wait. Because only in his weakness would he find strength. in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, concerning this, he has this issue in his life. We don't know what it is. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul goes on and says, therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Well, that doesn't make any sense. What do you mean when you're weak, then you're strong? That's the upside down kingdom of God. In God's kingdom, strength is weakness, and weakness is strength. Do you know every story of failed leadership in the Bible underscores this principle? Someone taking strength in themselves instead of in God, whereas the stories of leadership triumph show personal weakness, somebody who can't do it, somebody who's humble enough to say, I need God's strength. So where are you weak? Are you willing to admit that you know where you're weak? I know where I'm weak in my life. I know, in a big picture, I have no answer, certainly, for my own sin. I have no answers for the big questions of life. I have no answer for how to navigate life, yes, but I know specifically, I don't have any answer for my own ambition, because I'm a really ambitious person if left to myself, and I'll knock people down to get to the goal. I don't have an answer for that. I can't buckle down and do better. I need Jesus. I don't have an answer for my own ego. If I let myself go and I step away from Jesus, my ego will become roughly the size of Rhode Island. And I don't have an answer for that. I don't have an answer for depression that seems to come and visit me at strange times. I don't have an answer for that outside of Jesus Christ. These are areas where I'm weak. I can't be strong enough to overcome any of those things. So, where are you weak? Because only through weakness is real strength available. And my question is, do you want your own exhaustible supply of strength? Or do you want God's infinite supply of strength? I encourage you to proudly claim your weaknesses. Oswald Chambers is a pastor and a writer, died many years ago. And he wrote this, to those who have had no agony, Jesus says, I have nothing for you. Stand on your own feet, square your own shoulders. Now, I've come for the one who knows that he has a bigger handful than he can cope with, who knows there are forces he can't touch. I'll do everything for him if he will let me. Only let a person grant that he needs it, and I'll do it for him. I encourage you as you start the year to make a list of the areas where you are weak. Admit it. Do you have anybody in your life that you can go, you know, I am terrible at this, or I am struggling with this, or I am really, really weak in this area? Can you admit that? Can you admit that to God? Because that's where it needs to start. Ask for prayer from those in your grow group, those in your friend group. Keep it before the Lord constantly. Give your friends, your family members permission to call that thing out in you. Here's what's at stake. The end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 is part of a larger section where Jesus is delivering a message to 7 specific churches. They were kind of the key churches of the New Testament. And it's about 60 years or so after Jesus had left the earth and he had established his church here on earth, put people in charge, and all the apostles at this point are gone, and he has a message that he delivers in a prophetic word through the last remaining apostle, John. And he gives a stark warning to this New Testament church, it's the church at Laodicea. And he says to them, I'm here and I want to help you, but I can't help you. And the problem is not that Jesus is powerless. He's got the power available. The problem is that the church won't let him because they're unwilling to admit that they need his help. They believe they have everything they need. They believe they're strong. They believe they have it figured out. The fact that they're unwilling to admit their weakness is what makes them weak. You see the irony. This is the famous passage where Jesus ends this little message to Laodicea by saying this, hey, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking on the door of your church. All you gotta do is open the door and let me in and I'll come in. All you gotta do is admit you're weak. The church at Laodicea doesn't exist anymore. It didn't exist too much longer after that. They didn't get the message. So the question is, will we, each one of us in our relationship with Christ, will we get the message? Are we willing to admit where we're weak? Let's pray together. Jesus, right now in this moment, we do just concede that as we begin this new year, we are being bombarded with messages about how we need to be stronger in certain things, stronger in our physical health, stronger emotionally, stronger spiritually, and there's nothing wrong with those messages. We do need strength, but we just need to admit that the strength doesn't come from us, it comes from you. So God, would you give us the courage that we need to face these things? And we pray this in the name of Jesus, and for the sake of his reputation, we all agreed and said, amen. If you would like a word of prayer, if you'd like us to pray for you, Tammy and I will be in the back corner. We'd love to pray with you about this or anything else.